Thank you very much for that ministry in song. If you have your Bibles there, please turn back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis and chapter 4. We continue with our series entitled Begin with God. And truly, Genesis is the book of beginnings. And as someone wisely put it, it tells us the beginning of just about everything except God. Because God has no beginning. It merely introduces us to his reality and his existence in the beginning, God. Well, we've looked at the fall of man, and we now are going to enter chapter 4 with the well-known Bible account of Cain and Abel, and very instructive and very important for us to consider that this morning. So Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 16 for our reading this morning. And I'll read it for you. The Bible reads, "And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. The Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us this day, and for the wonderful privilege of being in your house this morning. Lord, we commit now this very important time into your hands, the time when the word of God is opened and proclaimed. Lord, we pray that you would minister through the speaker this morning, that, Lord, you would take full control. I hand myself over to you, spirit, soul, body, Lord, and make myself available as best I know how to be your vessel this morning. Pray for emptiness from self and the fullness of the Spirit today to speak your word. I pray, Lord, for each one present here that they would know your special touch in their lives, Lord, that you would minister to them. Again, we pray for any who may have not yet been truly converted, truly saved. We pray that they would understand the gospel clearly this morning and that they would be saved this very day. For those of us who know you, Lord, how we pray that you would minister to our hearts, whatever the need may be, and we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We now enter the period from the fall to the flood that has been commonly referred to by Bible students or dispensationalists as the age of conscience. One other author refers to it as the period of general divine revelation, because this describes God's method of communication to man before the law was given at Sinai. And so we find that this period commences with one family, that's Adam's family, and ends some 1600 or so years later with one family, Noah's. Now, of all the sons and daughters that Adam and Eve begat, and there were a number of them because in the next chapter it tells us that they begat sons and daughters, plural, The Bible focuses on three important men, Cain, Abel, and Seth, and we'll be introduced to each of those in the chapter before us. But for this morning's message and the section of the chapter we're focusing on, we're looking at those first two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Their names would go down in biblical history. One, Abel, becoming, we could say, famous in a spiritual sense for his godliness. The other, Cain, infamous as the first murderer in the Bible and the one who rejected God's way of salvation. We know that this account before us is treated as literal history in the New Testament, because we have Abel referenced four times and we have Cain referenced three times. And so again, we have literal events taking place in Genesis chapter 4. And what we really see here is that the conflict of between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent really erupts from the first family. Remember that in the previous chapter? In fact, we've been memorizing the verse, haven't we? I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, we see that conflict emerge right here in the very first family. What tragedy entered the first family, when you think about it? What a manifestation early on of just how far the depraved heart of man can go. And so we see that in the chapter before us. But we also see that there are two competing approaches that develop here, approaches to God that would continue down to the present time. We have the way of faith and the blood sacrifice, as symbolized there in Abel's offering of a lamb. And then we have the bloodless way of human works symbolized in Cain. Now, it is important for you to recognize that there was an appointed time, place and manner in which this first family was to approach God. This will help you to understand. There was an appointed time, because the Bible says in process of time has the idea of at the end of day. So it could be that this is a reference to the end of the week. Whatever, we don't know exactly how frequent these offerings were to be brought to God, but there was a time for them to come and bring their offerings to God. There was a place they were to bring their offering unto the Lord, and we find at the end of our reading that Cain departs out of the presence of God. Now, we know that God is omnipresent, isn't he? So clearly there was a manifestation of the presence of God where they would bring their offerings. If Cain departed from the presence of the Lord, where God was speaking to him, that indicates there was a place where God's presence was manifested. I suggest a strong possibility is that they brought their offerings to the entryway to the Garden of Eden. Remember in the previous chapter how God manifested his presence there. He had the two cherubims, which are often associated with the presence of God and the throne of God in the Bible. And then we have a manifestation of the Shekinah glory, the flaming sword that turned every way. So I suggest, as a very strong possibility and as a logical possibility, that this was the place where the first family brought their sacrifices, a place where they could come and hear from God. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. We don't know for sure. Whatever the case may be, clearly there was an established pattern for worship from the earliest time, God no doubt having instructed our first parents, Adam and Eve, concerning the need to approach him in this way. So that's very important you understand that. That God established this pattern for the first family. God himself had performed the first sacrifice. Remember that? He made coats of skins, indicating that innocent animals had to die in order to provide man a sufficient covering. So God right there established the pattern that would carry right through the Old Testament and eventually be codified in the law of Moses, that God was to be approached only by the blood sacrifice. And ultimately that looked forward to who? To Christ, the Lamb of God, who would come and take away the sins of the world. So with that introductory information in mind, let's look at the drama that unfolds before us this morning in the text. We notice, firstly, two offspring described. Two offspring described in verse 1 and 2. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Notice the birthing of the two boys. Eve, firstly, conceives and bears Cain. And she calls him Cain at his birth. Now, there's a very interesting echo in the text here, because the name Cain literally means gotten. And you'll notice that she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. So very often in the Old Testament, parents gave their children names with a certain significance attached to the name. So essentially she said, I will call him gotten because I have gotten him from the Lord. That's the picture here. And so here we see that Eve evidently was a woman of faith. She believed that Cain was a gift of God, from God to her. I have gotten a man from the Lord, she said. And very possibly Eve had in her mind the promise of Genesis 3:15 and had an expectation and an anticipation that God was going to fulfill that promise, maybe even through her womb, in bringing about the promised one, the promised Saviour and Deliverer. Now, a tragedy would shatter her maternal heart in the process of time when she was to discover that sadly Cain was not the Messiah, rather he was a murderer, and that he was of that wicked one. But we see right here that clearly Eve was a woman of faith. I believe that Adam and Eve were reconciled to God. There seems to be strong evidence with texts like this that indicate that they had come to a place of reconciliation with God and had faith in the Saviour who was to come. By the way, that's how the Old Testament saints were saved. They were saved looking forward in faith to the Messiah, the Christ, the Saviour who was to come. We now have the privilege of looking back to the Saviour who has come, but the principle is the same. It is faith in Christ that brings us to salvation. In the Old Testament, it was faith looking forward to Jesus Christ. Now it's faith looking back to Jesus Christ, back to the cross and the empty tomb, but it is faith that we must, it is by faith we must approach God. Then Eve conceives and bears Abel. And Abel, well, the name Abel means vapour or vanity. In fact, it's the word that is used in the book of Ecclesiastes over and over, vanity of vanities, over and over again. You've read the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, Abel, 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 Abel. Interesting. Now, it could indicate, we've got to be careful about reading too much of this, but it could indicate that by the time Abel came along, Eve had a more realistic view of the world and could see the vanity of a world that was under the curse of sin. And perhaps that was the attitude that was reflected in the name she chose for Abel, her son. Isn't it interesting, though, that she had such high hopes for Cain, but as it turned out, it would be Abel who would be the godly one and Cain would be the ungodly one. It's a mystery, isn't it, in families at times? You may think that you have such high hopes, and parents sometimes put such high hopes on a particular child, maybe their firstborn, in the hopes that they will turn out for the Lord and do something for the Lord. And sometimes it can be the strangest and most mysterious thing that the very child that was the hopes and dreams of the parents turns out sadly for the devil, but the one that they did not expect to turn out for God does turn out for the Lord. So we have the birthing of the two boys, then we have the business or the occupation of the two boys. The Bible tells us in verse 2 that Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Differences, isn't there, in families between siblings? One family, but two very different occupations. We find that Abel became a herdsman, whereas Cain became a husbandman, a gardener. Now, there was nothing wrong with either of these occupations, and that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is not to teach that Cain chose the wrong occupation and Abel chose the right occupation, and it was somehow, you know, sort of the luck of the draw that Abel just happened to bring the right sacrifice and Cain just kind of unluckily got it wrong and brought the wrong sacrifice, like some sort of lottery. No. It's very, very clear as the passage develops that Cain was willfully rebelling against God's appointed way. So don't read the passage and get the wrong impression. Oh, I feel so sorry for Cain. He had no idea what was going on here. And he just happened to be on the raw end of the deal. He did the best he could. He didn't know. No. It's very clear by God's appeal to him that he knew that he was to bring a blood sacrifice and had rebelled against that. And God said, Cain, if you will bring the right sacrifice, if you will do well, you'll be accepted too. So Cain knew that the way in which to approach God was through the blood sacrifice, and yet he rejected that in his heart and in his actions. So we have two offspring described. Now we notice two offerings dedicated. Two offerings dedicated. And in the process of time, verse 3, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Notice Abel's offering of faith. We'll consider his offering first. We see these two offerings brought to God and two very different outcomes. Consider firstly Abel's offering of faith. And Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock, of his flock, and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Look at the attributes of this offering. Each feature of Abel's offering was a beautiful picture of Christ, the Lamb, who would come. And here we have right at the beginning, in the first family, such a clear picture that the only way in which a sinner can approach God is by the blood sacrifice. The only way that a guilty sinner can be reconciled to God is through the blood sacrifice. We must come by the way of the blood, or to put it in New Testament terms, the only way in which a sinner can be reconciled to God is to come by the way of the cross. There is no other way. But I think there are four words that would help describe this offering. As we look at this offering of Abel's and the picture that it was of Jesus Christ who would come as the Lamb for the world, I think the first word that describes this offering is the word spotless. Spotless. Abel gave, the Bible says, of the firstlings of the flock. That means that Abel brought the very best to God. The firstlings were the firstborn lambs, the firstborn of the flock. And so we see that Abel brings the very best of the flock as an offering to God, and that is a picture of Jesus Christ, who is described in the New Testament as the Lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:19. So can you see right there? He brings of the firstlings of the flock. This was the very best of the flock brought to God, and that is a picture right here back in the first family of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would come as the spotless one. The second word that describes this offering is the word suffering. Here we have the innocent suffering on behalf of the guilty. That describes Christ, doesn't it? He suffered for us. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Isaiah 53:3-4, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, but afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And so we see that not only was this a spotless sacrifice, a picture of the perfections of Jesus Christ, but it was also a suffering sacrifice. Here we have an innocent lamb dying in the place of the guilty. That's what Christ did for us. The third word that describes this offering is substitute. Substitute, the innocent taking the place of the guilty. Aren't you thankful this morning for the truth of substitution? That Jesus Christ took your place. You and I deserve to be punished for our sins. You and I deserve hell for our sins. You and I deserve the wrath of God for our sins. But aren't you thankful that there was one who was our substitute? The one who took our place, the one who bore the wrath of God in our place. It's a precious truth, this truth of substitution. And that's the picture we have here in Abel's offering. It was a substitute offering. Abel, as a sinner, deserved the wrath of God. He deserved the judgment of God. But there was one here in the Lamb that bore the wrath of God and the punishment for him. That's the truth of substitution. Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. The fourth word that describes this offering of Abel's is the word slain. It was an offering that was slain, the blood of the innocent shed for the guilty. And as I mentioned, we see right here at the outset of the book of Genesis that God is making it very clear that the only way to be reconciled to God is by the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. Leviticus 17 verse 11 reads, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." You need to be thankful for the blood of Christ this morning, because without the blood of Christ, there is no remission of sins. And this is the danger of the bloodless religion. We'll talk about Cain's religion in a moment, but it was a bloodless religion, a bloodless sacrifice. You know, there are people today who hate the idea of the blood of Christ being the atonement for our sins. They hate the concept of substitution, and they say, "We want away with this slaughterhouse religion," they say. But the Bible says that he was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Without the blood, there is no remission of sins. It doesn't matter how many good works you try and offer. It doesn't matter how many times you go to church. It doesn't matter how religious you are. Except you come by the blood, you'll be lost. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ. We are purchased by the blood. Just consider for a moment all that the Bible says about the blood of Christ as it is connected to our salvation. We are purchased by the blood, Acts 20:28. We are justified, declared righteous by the blood, Romans 5:9. We are redeemed by the blood. That means we've been bought back by the blood, bought back out of the slave market of sin. 1 Peter 1:18-19, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, Revelation 5:9. We are forgiven by the blood, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14. We are sprinkled by the blood, 1 Peter 1:2. We are washed in the blood, 1 John 1:7, Revelation 1:5, Revelation 7:14. Aren't you thankful to be washed in the blood of Christ? We have remission through the blood, Matthew 26:28. We are made nigh by the blood, Ephesians 2:13. We have eternal redemption by the blood, Hebrews 9:12. We have peace by the blood, Colossians 1:20. Aren't you thankful? Praise God this morning that we are saved by the blood. We can say with the hymn writer, "Glory, I'm saved. Saved by the blood of the crucified one." And you can try to come to God by some other way, but I'm here to tell you the truth this morning. As pictured in Abel's offering, there's only one way back to God, and that is through the Lamb of God. His name is Jesus Christ, who shed his blood, his sinless blood, on the cross for you. And so we see the attributes of the offering, its character. Then notice the acceptance of the offering. Verse 4 again. "And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." The Lord had respect unto, interestingly, Abel and his offering. How could God accept Abel? Well, it wasn't because of anything Abel had done. It wasn't because there was anything in Abel that made Abel acceptable to God. Can you see that Abel's acceptance was intimately linked with Abel's offering? The offering of the blood sacrifice was the ground of his acceptance. If he came with works, he would not be accepted. Because he came by faith, in Christ, in the Old Testament sense, because he came by the blood-sprinkled way, he could be accepted. So God accepted Abel. He had respect unto Abel. The word respect there means to gaze upon or to regard with favour. God was pleased with this offering because it was God's appointed way. Remember what the Father said of the Son, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Remember what Isaiah 53 says concerning the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that the Father would see the travail of his soul and would be satisfied. And may I just say and remind you again, God will never accept you on the basis of your works or your own achievements. God will only accept you, as he did Abel, if you come by the blood. Have you come by the blood? Or have you come your own way or tried to come your own way? In Hebrews 11 verse 4, the writer picks up this theme of Abel's offering And he says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which, that is the offering, he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Do you see the picture? The New Testament, it's wonderful when the New Testament gives us a commentary on the Old Testament. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And here the New Testament tells us that when Abel offered this sacrifice, he obtained witness. There was an inner witness in his heart and spirit that he was made righteous with God. Isn't that a wonderful thing that you as a guilty sinner can come to a place, if you come by the blood, where you have the witness of God that you have been made righteous? Not that you are righteous, you're unrighteous. The Bible makes that very clear. There is none righteous, no, not one. But you can be made righteousness as an act of God if you come to him by the blood sacrifice, if you come to him by the way of the cross. God will make you righteous in his sight. Aren't you thankful for that? C.H. McIntosh writes, in other words, he, that is Abel, entered by faith into the glorious truth that God could be approached by sacrifice, that there was such a thing as a sinner's placing the death of another between himself and the consequence of his sin, that the claims of God's nature and the attributes of his character could be met by the blood of a spotless victim, a victim offered to meet God's demands and the sinner's deep necessities. So there we have Abel's offering of faith. Now look at Cain's offering of works. Cain's offering of works. We're really dealing with faith versus works in this morning's message. Verse 3, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Drop down to verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So here we have Cain's offering of works. Let's consider now the character of Cain's offering. Let's, just like we looked at Abel's offering and saw all those blessed features of his offering, let's consider for a moment the characteristics of Cain's offering. And I want you to notice that there are three features of Cain's offering. Firstly, it was works-based. Cain was a tiller of the ground, and he brought the fruit of the ground, what he had produced through his own labour and efforts. Can you see that? Don't miss this. Very pivotal passage. Abel brings an offering of faith. Cain brings the fruit of the ground. He was a tiller of the ground. This was the result of his labour, his efforts. What a picture of a works-based offering. Isn't that what most people try and bring to God? They try and bring the results of their hard work and their hard efforts, hoping that God will accept them on the basis of what they have accomplished. Could I just say and remind you again this morning that God will not accept you on the basis of your works. He'll only accept you if you come in faith in his finished work. It's his work for you, not your work for him. And so it was works-based. No doubt this offering looked impressive, the fruits of the ground. He evidently was a skillful farmer and he knew how to produce beautiful crops, and it probably looked very impressive to the eye. And that's often how it can be with human works. It can look outwardly very impressive that you've been a part of this church for so many years, or you wear certain special clothes, or you've done all this fasting, or you've done these pilgrimages. It's all outward works, isn't it? Trying to impress God, and that's what Cain was doing, but God would not accept that offering. God will never accept works as the basis of the salvation of anyone. You must come by faith in Jesus Christ. You must come by the way of the cross. So it was a works-based offering. It was also a bloodless offering. Can you see that this was a bloodless offering? Abel's offering was clearly an offering that involved the shedding of blood, but Cain's offering was a bloodless offering. Bloodless offering, that's the feature, isn't it, of man-made religion and human works. It ignores or displaces or completely denies the blood. But without the shedding of blood is no remission. There is no remission of sins apart from the blood of Christ. Works-based, bloodless, and ultimately then, it was man-made. It was man-made. As I said, don't get the impression that poor Cain just kind of got the raw end of the stick and it was just the luck of the draw and the poor guy just brought the wrong offering accidentally and happened to cop all the flak. No. The Bible's very clear as the passage progresses, this was a willful rebellion against God's established way. And it's possible that before this time he had brought blood offerings. We have no reason to believe that this was the only time they offered. It could well be, if it was an established pattern, that they had been bringing these offerings. But we find that Cain, at a point in time, came to this place where he rejected God's appointed way. Man-made. Cain was the forerunner of all those who believe they can forge their own way to God. Cain clearly believed he could make his own way to God. Have you heard the statement, "Well, I think all roads lead to God"? Or I think we all kind of get there in the end. If you've been door knocking, you've heard those kinds of statements. Well, look, I think, you know, there's differences, but in a sense, we all worship the same God and we all, you know, kind of like the end point's the same. Kind of like multiple bus routes, but they all terminate back at the station there. That's a lie, isn't it? You cannot come to God your own way. You cannot forge your own way to God. You must come God's way. And there's only one way. Jesus said, "I am not a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me." If you are trying to come to God any other way but through Jesus Christ, it will end in damnation in the lake of fire. Because the Bible says there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of what? Death. And if you are trying to get your own way to God, that will end in death and destruction. But isn't that the case with most in the world today? It's all about man making his own way to God. Cain was the forerunner of works-based religion. He was the forerunner of all those who would seek to carve out their own path to God, rejecting God's single path, the narrow way to eternal life. It's very interesting that in the book of Jude, that fiery little one chapter book before the book of Revelation, when he's denouncing the false teachers, he uses Cain as an illustration of these false teachers. He says, "Woe unto them," verse 11, "for they have gone in the way of Cain." What's the way of Cain? It's a bloodless way. It's a works way. It's man's own way. And this is what false teachers do, and those who follow them, they are going in the way of Cain. There's really those two roads. There's the narrow way of Abel, we could say, the way of the blood sacrificed by faith. Then there's the broad road that leads to destruction, and that's the way of Cain. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven whereby given among men whereby we must be saved." C.H. McIntosh again writes, "Cain has had many millions of followers from age to age. Cain worship has abounded all over the world. It is the worship of every unconverted soul and is maintained by every false system of religion under the sun." Listen to what he says here. This really struck me. He said, "Man would fain make God a receiver instead of a giver." That's true, isn't it? When you come to God with your works, you're asking God to be a receiver. You're offering something to God and saying, "God, here's the best I've got. Now you are obligated to accept me." That puts God in the position of being a receiver while you're the giver. You are offering something to God for him to allow you into heaven. God will never accept that. You come to God as a receiver. You have nothing to offer God. I have nothing to offer God. All we have is our sin. And even the good things we've done are tainted by sin because Isaiah 64 verse 6 says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That tells me that even the good things we've tried to achieve are still tainted by sin. the stench and the stain of sin is over everything that I do. And so I am completely depraved and corrupt. I can offer nothing to God for my salvation. Not my baptism as a child, not my church membership. Nothing can be offered to God. God will not receive something from you and accept you on that basis. You must come with the empty hands of faith and you receive the free gift of eternal life. So we see the character of Cain's offering. Notice now the rejection of Cain's offering. But under Cain, verse 5, into his offering, he, that is God, had not respect. God rejected Cain's works-based approach to him. And this reveals that we're learning something about the character of God right here in the early part of Genesis, that God accepts the blood sacrifice, but he rejects the works-based bloodless offering. By the way, could I just insert in here, it's very dangerous, some who claim to be evangelical, saying that the blood of Christ is not the literal payment for sin. That's very dangerous. I've read it in John MacArthur's commentary, where he says that really the blood just speaks of violent death and we're saved by the death of Christ, trying to diminish the literal blood as the literal payment of sin. That's very dangerous. I said that's very dangerous. We believe that the blood of Jesus Christ was the literal payment for sin. Be careful you don't take the blood out of the gospel. We don't need a bloodless gospel. Praise God, we need the blood. God rejected the works-based approach. How did Cain respond to this? The Bible says, and Cain was very repentant. Is that what it says? Cain was very wroth. The Hebrew word there for wrath has the idea of to kindle a fire, to burn. Cain boiled with rage towards God because God would not accept his offering. And that inner rage manifested itself on Cain's countenance. The Bible says his countenance fell. Have you ever seen someone's countenance fall? An icy glaze come over their face towards you? An expression of the hatred and the bitterness and the anger of the heart? Cain responded with wrath, not repentance. You know that man in his natural state revolts against the cross of Christ as the only way of salvation. It offends people, doesn't it? What do you mean? You mean to tell me that everything that I have worked for accounts for nothing before God? That's what I'm telling you. That's not what I'm telling you. That's what the Bible says. But that's an affront to man's pride, isn't it? That's an affront to the pride of man who wants to have some part in his salvation. Look at now the appeal after Cain's offering, verse 6 and 7. Look at the mercy of God and the grace of God. God could have said, that's it, Cain, you're judged. Cain's initial rejection of God was met with an offer of mercy, an offer of grace. That's the heart of God, isn't it? God offers Cain, though Cain was angry against God and rebellious against God, God offers him another chance. Verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt not thou be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Doesn't that reveal the heart of God? God reasons with Cain, still offering him mercy and an opportunity for him to submit to God's way of salvation. These first two questions that God asks Cain are rhetorical. They have an implied answer. They are designed to show Cain that he has no reason to be angry. There was no just cause to be angry. Again, this indicates that Cain was knowledgeable of what God required. Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? Cain, just do what I told you. Come by the way of the blood. Bring the blood sacrifice, Cain. That's the only way. That's the way it's been ever since your parents fell into sin. The innocent life of these lambs had to die to provide a covering for them. Cain, I'll never accept your sin-tainted works. You've got to come by the blood, Cain. Shalt not thou be accepted. Isn't that amazing? God would accept Cain just as he accepted Abel if he would come the right way, if he would bring the right offering, the offering of faith. If he would come to God by faith, by the way of the blood, he would be accepted. And let me just pause and say, isn't it an amazing thing that God would accept sinners like you and I? To be accepted. Why are the world's longing for acceptance? And God, if we're saved, God has made us, Ephesians 1, accepted in the Beloved. But we're not accepted on the basis of anything we have achieved. God's acceptance of us is not because of our works or what we have done. God accepts us only on the basis of what His Son accomplished at the cross. Can you see that this morning? You say, we're all saved. I don't know that. I don't know if you're saved. You might be here this morning and you may not have realized, you may not have come to a time and place where you have consciously turned in repentance from your sin, trusting in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone and what He accomplished on the cross to save you, reaching out the empty hands of faith, not trying to offer your works to God, not trying to offer your Christian upbringing to God, not trying to offer anything to God, but coming to God with empty hands of faith and saying, God, I can do nothing to save myself. Save me. You may not have ever done that yet. I don't know your heart. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you come like Abel today? Come by the blood-sprinkled way to God. So God offers him mercy. He offers him the opportunity to come by God's appointed way, and that God would then accept him. And even hints at the fact that Cain would maintain his place as firstborn in the family line that would eventually lead to the Messiah, because God said to him, "And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt." Where are we here? Verse 7. "And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." Under thee, under Cain, would be his desire. Who's that? Well, very likely referring to Abel. I believe it's referring to Abel. "And thou shalt rule over him." You see, God was going to, the seed of the woman would come through the godly line here. And Cain had the possibility, if he would come to God as the firstborn, of being the one through whom eventually Messiah would come. He would maintain his firstborn position in the family and even have a measure of authority over Abel. Abel, he would rule over him in the right sense of the word. So God was extending grace to Cain. Cain, you can be the one that is a part of the godly seed in the godly line that would eventually lead to Messiah. But Cain rejected that offer. This is why I do not believe in the Calvinistic idea of irresistible grace. Here we have God offering grace and mercy, and Cain said no. The doctrine of irresistible grace says that if God has ordained to save you, you will be irresistibly drawn and there's nothing you can do about it. You will be saved. No. The Bible is very clear that sinful man can reject the grace of God. It's a frightening thing, but you have a free choice and a free will, and God will not force His grace upon you. He offers it to you, but you can reject God. Sad, but very real thing. So God reasons with Cain. Then God warns Cain. Notice in verse 7 that God adds a tone of warning to his appeal to Cain. He says, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." As a lot of firsts in the book of Genesis, this is the first mention of the word sin in the entire Bible. And isn't it significant that at the very first mention of the word sin in the Bible is done in such a way that it gives this picture of a ravening beast lying, wait, crouching, ready to pounce. That's the picture. Sin lieth at the door. This exact same wording is used in Genesis 49:9, where it says couched as a lion. Exact same, or the word couched is the same as lieth, pardon me. So sin is likened to a wild beast crouching at the door. Do you get the picture? You open the door, you walk out the door, and bam! We don't have wild beasts here, so it doesn't affect us as much. But imagine you're in Africa and there's a lion lying out in the grass. Seth will have nightmares tonight. But and you come out the door and it's waiting, ready to pounce. Can you get the danger is near? You see the warning of God here? And isn't it significant that the very first time the word sin is used in the Bible, God explains sin in these terms? Sin is a deadly danger, isn't it? Warning is clear. Cain is in a very dangerous position. He stands on a knife edge between salvation and damnation. He stands on a knife edge between forgiveness and acceptance and the judgment of God. He had a choice to open that door and rebel against God. Sin would pounce on Cain and his life would be ruined. Sadly, that's what Cain chose, and he murdered his own brother. The very first child born into the world by natural generation was a murderer. By the way, could I just say this? The Bible gives a very realistic picture of what sin can do in families. Now, as Christian parents, it should be knowing, by the way, as Christian parents, knowing the potential in our children, that should drive us to fervent prayer and to every diligence to seek to make sure that our children, we trust, get saved and go on to live for God. But could I just say, I don't think it's fair for you to lampoon a Christian parent and skewer a Christian parent who's done everything they can to try and raise children for God, and one of them happens to turn out a rebel against God. It's not fair to do that. Based on some distorted and unbalanced interpretation of Proverbs 22:6, that children are almost like programmable robots, and if you just follow the formula, they will automatically be produced at the end of the line as perfect children. That doesn't take into account the free will of man, and that sadly our children do have the capacity, apart from the grace of God, to sin grievously against God. And that consciousness will keep you humble, by the way, and might actually help you to be a success as a parent if you go into your parenting with full of pride that you're just going to follow some magic formula and your children will turn out right for God. That'll end in tragedy. By the way, I've noticed that the people that want to misuse that verse and come and spear a Christian mother and father who are grieving over a wayward son or daughter, they're not so cocky when it happens to them. And I've seen it time and time again. You be very humble as a parent. I've seen it where parents lift themselves up in pride, and when you do that, you're setting yourself up for a big fall. And you go around hammering everybody on Proverbs 22:6. I'm all for Proverbs 22:6, by the way. I'm not talking down the word of God. But I'm saying take that verse in connection with the rest of the picture the Bible gives. And in Isaiah chapter 1, the Bible says, God said, I have nourished and raised up children, and they have rebelled against me. If children can rebel against God as the perfect parent, it can happen. We don't want it to happen. But it can happen that children rebel against Christian parents. And before you just send them to the gallows and say all sorts of nasty things, you just stay humble and you pray and settle down. Right here in the very first family, tragedy struck. And we don't want that to happen. That's not what we're aiming for as Christian parents. We understand all of that. But the consciousness that this can happen will actually drive you to your knees as a parent and make you very sober. If you just got this idea that, no, Christian children always just turn out because I've got this right and I've got that right, and they're just going to turn out, you are setting yourself up for tragedy. Are we cutting through here? Just saying, it's an application here. From the very first family, that tragedy can enter a family. And that sometimes a child will go off the rails and not follow the Lord. That's not what we're aiming for, but it can happen. And you just stay humble. Don't crucify a godly mother and father who have done their very best. By the way, isn't it a lesson too, children, listen to me, of the kind of hatred that can exist between siblings? Bitter hatred. To the point of murder. And so we have two offerings dedicated, two very different results. Notice now two outcomes detailed. Two outcomes from this. We have the two offspring in verse 1 and 2. We have the two offerings. Now two outcomes from this, verse 8 through 16. Firstly, we have the persecution of godly Abel, verse 8. Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. By the way, Christian parents, if you have a wayward child, I'm not saying just dust your hands and say, I'll give up. No. As long as they're breathing God's air, you pray for them and trust that God will turn them around. But just don't get discouraged. You say, I tried everything, I did the very best I could, and this is what happened. Well, they've made their choice. It's not necessarily your fault. And of course, any Christian parent, we know we're deeply flawed and that we fail. Of course, you don't need to tell a Christian parent who's got a wayward child that they need to search their hearts. They've already done that and they're doing that. Guarantee you they're doing that. Guarantee you they're heartbroken before the Lord. Guarantee you they're praying before the Lord. Guarantee you they're weeping before the Lord. They don't need you to come along and rub salt in the wound and tell them, you need to do some heart searching before the Lord about your child. You shut your mouth. Seriously. Any good parent is earnest before the Lord and will do their own heart searching when a child goes off the rails. They don't need you to come in like that. Christians can be very cruel. Very cruel to one another sometimes because you feel puffed up that you've got it all right. That's sick. Two outcomes detailed. Firstly, the persecution of godly Abel, verse 8. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. There are two points to this. Firstly, there's Abel's message to Cain. You say, how do you know that Abel said something to Cain? Well, the Bible says Cain talked with Abel. Have you thought about what they discussed? It definitely wasn't that. They didn't have phones then. They didn't text each other either. The details of Cain and Abel's conversation is not recorded, but let me just suggest to you from the New Testament that we believe that Abel reasoned with his brother about the importance of coming by God's appointed way. You say, how do you know that? Well, because in the New Testament, Abel is described as the first prophet. What is a prophet? A prophet is one who speaks on behalf of God to others. Essentially, at its heart, a prophet is someone who proclaims God's truth to others. And if Abel is described in the New Testament as a prophet, that means he must have been not only a believer in God's appointed way by the blood sacrifice, but he was also a proclaimer of God's way of salvation as well. Within the first family, that must have been his own brother. I think that's a fair point. Luke 11:50-51 says that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation from the blood of Abel under the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. So clearly Abel was the first prophet and the first martyr. So he was both a believer in God's way of salvation and a proclaimer of God's way of salvation. I suggest to you that this conversation had something to do with what had just taken place. Let's remember, this conversation follows, it appears immediately after, one offering is accepted and another is rejected. Can't you see Abel saying, Cain, please, we know this is clear, don't do this, Cain. God has made it clear from our first parents. They had to... There was a blood sacrifice for them. There must be a blood sacrifice for us. This is God's way. You've got to come by faith. Cain, I sense in my own heart that I've been made righteous. I sense the inner witness that I'm right with God, not because I've done anything here, Cain, but because I came by faith, faith in the Messiah who is to come. Can't you hear, as it were, Abel reasoning with his brother? And Cain, he was wroth against God, but he couldn't do anything to God. But that wroth against God and against Abel spilled out, and Cain rose up and slew his brother. Abel's message to Cain, Abel's murder by Cain. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because works-based religion from Cain till now has always been a persecutor, a vicious persecutor of the way of faith, hasn't it? True Christianity has been and is today, has always been and still is today, the greatest, the most persecuted faith. Why? Because if men do not submit to God's way, they respond in anger and in persecution against the truth, whether it's from the Roman Colosseums to the Roman Catholic Inquisitions. Those who have followed in Abel's footsteps have been slaughtered. But why did Cain kill his brother Abel? You know, the New Testament answers that question for us very specifically. 1 John 3:12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brothers righteous. So I don't understand. You know, I'm copying all this flack from that sibling. If you're following the way of faith and they're following the way of Cain, there's going to be some conflict. There's going to be some conflict. There's going to be some persecution. It may not be under death as it was with Cain and Abel here, but don't be surprised if there's some friction and some conflict, because it's the clash of light versus darkness, the clash of evil versus good. The persecution of godly Abel. Verse 8, two outcomes. The expulsion of ungodly Cain, verse 9 to 16. The Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. God now gives justice to Cain. Let's look at this briefly. Cain is examined, verse 9 to 10. Cain is examined. God asks him questions, as he did with our first parents, Adam and Eve. Where is Abel? Cain responds with the first outright human lie in history. Adam and Eve had tried to cover their sin and make excuses. Yes, there was deception involved there, but this was the first absolute and total lie recorded in the Word of God. He said, I know not. What have you done, God asks. What hast thou done? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Parents, what, ask your children, what did you do? Hmm.
No, why did you do it? What did you do?
God says, Cain, I can hear the voice of your brother's blood crying unto me from the ground. What a picture that is. God hears the blood speak. Leviticus 17:11 reminds us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood crying to God from the ground there. Murder's a serious deal to God, by the way. I wonder what God hears coming out of some of the cities of the world that are full of murder. All the blood crying unto God from those places. What about the blood of the innocents coming out of the abortion clinics? All the blood that is shed and the blood that is spilt there. The blood cries unto God, pleading justice. So the blood of martyred Abel spoke to God. The death of the saints is precious in God's sight. He took note of that. He took note of the blood that was shed of Abel. The blood of Abel spoke to God. But isn't it interesting that the writer to the Hebrews picks up this theme and speaks of the fact that the blood of Christ also speaks to God. In Hebrews 12:24, it says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Oh yes, the blood of the martyrs speaks to God, but most importantly, the blood of Christ, the crucified, speaks to God. Aren't you thankful for that as a Christian? That the blood speaks for you? The blood of Christ speaks for you before the throne of God. Remember that next time the devil comes to you and tries to discourage you and say you are a failure. Do you remember what you did back there in your life before you were saved? Do you see this failure here and this sin here and this failure there? Remember when that time comes that the blood of Christ speaks for you and pleads for you before the throne. It tells me I'm forgiven. Made righteous in Christ, pleading the mercy of God for me. The blood of Christ dispels the lies and the accusations of the devil, declaring my sin record cleansed. It shields me from wrath and judgment, covering all my sin. So Cain is examined. Cain is sentenced, verse 11 to 12. He is condemned to, firstly, a life of hardship. God said, "And now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand." A life of hardship. Up until this point, Cain had been successful as an agriculturalist. Now the ground would no longer yield a good crop for Cain. He would have to work much harder than others to survive. You see the picture of God's justice here? Because he spilt the blood of righteous Abel on the ground would no longer produce food for Cain. He was condemned to a life of a fugitive. This is really a secondary consequence from the first judgment there. As he would not be able to eke out a sufficient subsistence in one place, he would be condemned to the life of a desolate nomad seeking to survive by moving about from place to place as a vagabond and a fugitive. Cain is sentenced. Cain is marked, verse 13 to 15. "And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. The Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." You see how Cain responds to God's pronouncement of judgment here? Cain is not repentant over his sin, but is merely remorseful. See what he says there in verse 13. "And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear." That's remorse over the consequences, not repentance over the sin. You must understand the difference. Sometimes people come to a place of remorse. Remorse means you're sorry about the consequences of your sin. Repentance means you're sorry about the sin itself. Do you see the difference? Remorse means I'm sorry about the consequences. What is the result of my sin? Repentance means I'm sorry about the sin itself. So Cain was remorseful, but not repentant. He recognised the severity of God's punishment in four ways. Driven from the face of the earth, Cain knew he would now lose his profession of farming. From thy face shall I be hid. He understood there was a loss, there would be a loss of fellowship between God and Cain. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond. Cain would now have no permanent abode. Everyone that findeth me shall slay me. The one who so viciously took his brother's life would be in fear of his own life. How ironic. The murderer fears being murdered. And so God responds to this by placing a mark upon Cain and saying that there would be a sevenfold punishment to any who would take his life. Now, it's interesting that a little later on in Genesis 9, verse 6, God would bring in the death penalty for murder. Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. You say, well, why is it that Cain's life was preserved? Well, Cain was the first murderer, and very likely the reason why God preserved his life was to be an example to those early inhabitants of earth of the sin of murder. Some say this was an act of mercy on the part of God to spare his life. That's true, I guess, in a sense, but there's another sense where it was an act of judgment, because Cain was very much consigned to a living death. It wasn't God didn't take his life for murdering, but God consigned him to a living death. He would be marked and therefore identifiable as the first murderer to earth's inhabitants as a warning to others of the sin of murder. But later, God would institute that death penalty law for murder. By the way, there'd be a lot less murder in our country if our government did that. You know, this murder is virtually unheard of in Singapore. Average of 2, I think, maximum a year. Why? Because if you kill someone, you die. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? We see right here that the murderer is happy to take someone else's life, but they don't want to die themselves very often. Cain's scared out of his wits that someone's going to kill him. Fancy killing someone. No doubt, God's dealing with Cain was with the intention that that mankind be impressed with the sanctity of human life and the enormity of the sin of murder. Cain is expelled, verse 16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Cain is separated from God's presence, which is the essence of spiritual death. God is omnipresent, as I mentioned, so this means that Cain departed from the manifestation of God's presence, the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God's presence there, where they would bring their offerings. The sobering truth is that all those who try to earn salvation by their good works will, like Cain, be eternally separated from God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power?" That's where it ends. Cain departed from the presence of the Lord. We have no indication that he ever returned. Where do you sit in this all-important decision this morning? There's two ways, isn't there? The way of Cain, which leads to death, separation from God, or there's the way of faith, as symbolised there in Abel's offering. Coming by faith, coming by the way of the blood. What are you resting on for your salvation this morning? Is it the blood of Christ? Is it the cross, the empty tomb, or your works? Let's bow for prayer, shall we, this morning. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Are you saved this morning? What are you relying on for your salvation? endeavoured to make the gospel clear this morning. I don't know your heart, but maybe you need to come to God in the quietness of your heart right now, where every head is bowed and every eye closed, and say, God, I realise this morning that I've been trusting in my works. And name it, whatever it is. Why don't you pray right now in your heart, Lord, forgive me, I've been trusting in my own works to save me. The fact that I was raised in a Christian home, or the fact that I was baptized as a child, or whatever it is, you fill in the blanks. Lord, I've been trusting in my own works like Cain was of old. But I've understood the message this morning. There's nothing that I can do to save myself. And I come now, Lord Jesus, with empty hands. I have nothing to offer you. I am a sinner. But I come now by faith, believing that you died on the cross, that you shed your blood for the remission of my sins, that you were buried and that you rose again. And I now receive by faith your gift of eternal life. I receive by faith your free gift of forgiveness, Lord. Come into my life, cleanse me of my sin in your blood, and make me your child. I hope that you will pray that in your heart this morning. Would you do that now? If you're not yet saved, if you're not 100% sure you're going to heaven, would you take a moment now to pray a prayer like that? The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. Would you come to God now and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, forgive me. I no longer trust my works and the things that I have accomplished, but I trust in your blood that was shed for me. Cleanse me now. Come into my life. Would you pray that in your heart now? Would there be anyone who would just raise their hand this morning and say, Pastor, I prayed that in my heart this morning. I came to realize that I wasn't truly saved, that I was trusting in my works, but I prayed in my heart just now and asked Christ to save me. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? I'd like to pray for you as I close. I'm not going to call you out by name or humiliate you, but I'd like to rejoice with you that you've been saved today. Anyone at all, Pastor? I did pray that prayer this morning, asking Christ to be my Saviour. Anyone at all? Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you'd seal its message to our hearts. Lord, for those of us who know you, that we would be very clear on the gospel and in our endeavour to reach others with the message. We thank you for just the clearness of the word of God right from the very beginning, that the only way of salvation is through the Lamb. And we thank you the Lord Jesus is that Lamb who came to take away the sin of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.